We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and begin with verse 11. This will be a long reading this morning, so sit up straight, take a deep breath, but I just want to read this whole place. I want to put something here in perspective. I'm going to be talking, God willing, this morning, the subject on my mind. The burden is the nature of the coming of the Lord, and I hope to uncover the doctrine rather than cover it. All right, now, we're at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through chapter 5, verse 3. So this will embrace the entire fourth chapter. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Make note of that in your mind. The Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Shall we continue now? Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The reason we did so long there is I wanted to put the coming of the Lord in context, because sometimes these passages are emphasized so much they take on a life of their own and we forget the context. I want you to notice, first of all, as I said, in chapter 3, verse 13, may He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now that expression of Paul's is taken from Zechariah chapter 14, 3 through 5. And I want you to notice the Lord coming with all his holy ones. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. It will be on the board for those that have never heard of Zechariah. All right. Are we on? All right, here we go. Very important passage, by the way. One of the great passages on the coming of the Lord. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. You picture it in your mind. It's being split from east to west, the Mount of Olives, forming a great valley with half of the mountain. Now notice this. Half of the mountain moving north and half moving south, which will make a clear path from the Mount of Olives through to if Antichrist is in the valley of Har-Megiddon, I believe Christ and some of his chief lieutenants will go through there, right through, and that will cut off Antichrist on the south. He will be cut off on the north by the army of the Lord, and his back is to the Mediterranean Sea, which is blood. But that's just a little military thing that may not interest you. But all of these things are in here for a reason. All right. You will flee by my mountain valley. So the Jews will be coming out from Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives. And then I believe that Christ, who will land on the Mount of Olives with his saints, will go through that valley then, as I said, and then cut off Antichrist on the south. You've got to be cut off on the south so he can be destroyed. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then, and here's the expression, because this is where Paul got this from in Thessalonians. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So what we're saying here is that when the Lord comes in the day of battle, he will come with his holy ones, and then there will be this great uproar in the region of what we call Armageddon there, and there'll be a battle. All right, now if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. We don't ordinarily think of the coming of the Lord as a time of war, but it's very clear in the Old Testament and in the New that it is a time of battle. All right, now notice in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. See, that's where they were. Now, if you back up to verse 9 of chapter 1 of Acts, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. See, they were on the Mount of Olives. That's where they were. How many have been there to the Mount of Olives? Quite a few of us have. Audrey and I have been there. All right. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Notice that angels never appear as ladies. It's always as men. I wonder why that is. All right. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Can't you just picture them looking up like that with their mouth open and collecting flies? Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way. In other words, he ascended up from the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives. You see that? Same place, same way that he left. Only this time, there will be something different. What is it? We will be with him. When Christ is our life shall appear, then you will appear with him. Colossians 3, verse 4. All right, now we will continue back in Thessalonians. And I'm not going to read all the intervening verses. I just did that so you'd have a feel for the context, keep it all in context. But I did want you to notice something in chapter 4 before we get on to the coming of the Lord. And that is, it starts in verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now notice, because it doesn't sound like it fits. It sounds like he's going off somewhere. He said, and that in this matter, referring to what? Passionate lust. Right or wrong? What's he talking about here? Isn't he talking about, well, let's look at it again. Sanctification, sexual immorality. Learning to control his own body, not in passionate lust. Is that what we're talking about?
Yes.
Amen? All right. Now he says that in this matter, meaning concerning what? Passionate lust. Not in control of your own body, right? He says that no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, boy, I was studying that this morning. I thought, whoa, what's the connection? And he's saying that when we engage in uncontrolled and unmanageable sexual passion, that we're defrauding our brother. And that's something to chew on. Andrew, get a hold of that. That's a little different. So it is. When we lose control of ourselves and do not treat the objects of our lust, whether in the case of perversion, whether it's another man or whether it's a female, and we do not treat them with dignity and respect because we're so bound up with our animal nature that we are defrauding them. Think of it. We're defrauding them. We're not treating them with honor, but we're just giving way to our animal nature. Well, anyway, I thought you liked that. Now let's go. We want to go to verse 13. I want to take this a verse at a time, and we've read the context, which is working with your own hands and being quiet, which is good preaching. All right, thank you very much. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't say we don't want you to be ignorant about those who are dead. Isn't that interesting? Now, there are religious groups who teach what is called soul sleep. That is, when we die, we don't go anywhere. We stay in the ground and sleep. We don't teach that here. That's not a four-square doctrine at all. But there are good groups that love God that do teach that. So we expect here that he's talking about what when he says sleep? Your body. Not talking about your spirit or soul. He's talking about your body. And the interesting thing, the one good thing that he doesn't say about death is because you don't get wakened up from death, but you do get awakened from sleep. So it tells us here that he's not talking about people that are dead, but like Jesus said about the 12-year-old girl there, the girl isn't dead, she's sleeping. Okay? Which means that the time will come when she's awakened. Which I think is kind of neat. All right. About those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The hope, what is the hope? Exactly. Exactly. It's very interesting that there is this passage and others that lead me to believe, especially in 2 Thessalonians, that Paul thought that he would live to see the Lord's coming. I believe Paul thought that the Lord would come before he died. I seem to feel that when I'm reading. And so, the heathen who have no hope of their body being raised grieve naturally. They think the person is gone. You know, this idea of funerals, I figure on sleeping someday. And you know this last one that Stan does there and with all the pageantry? That's what I want done at my funeral. I love that. I just remember that. Say, what does he want done? Well, don't sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. I want people to rejoice And I think it's a good idea when we're preaching at funerals, and I'm trying to make a practice of this, do not speak of the person in the past tense. No, oh, she was so loving. No, she is so loving. Oh, he was such a hard worker. No, he is a hard worker. See, that's our hope. And it's got lost somehow in mysticism. One doctrine that needs to be preached today as never before is the resurrection of the physical body. Because it is the central hope of redemption. It's the meaning of John 3:16. It's the central hope. Because when you say to people, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but ever have everlasting life. Well, because of the, I think, now this is just one person's opinion. I think maybe Grace, where is she when she does her, Grace or Martha or someone back there that does your master's or doctorate in theology, find out when this idea of substituting eternal residence in heaven replaced the resurrection. At some point, and my thesis is that it is due to an early, a philosophy that I guess is still with us, but is very popular at the time of Christ, at the time of the Apostle Paul, called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism teaches that the flesh inherently is evil. And so they resist the idea of Christ coming in the flesh. The thing is, you're saved by your knowledge, and your whole fleshly existence is evil, and God will not deal with it. Now, if you have the right knowledge, then you're saved. That's the teaching of Gnosticism in very simple form. Still with us. There's still books being written on it. And it was very popular in the time of Paul, and some believe that that 1 John and James were written to rebut Gnosticism. And probably 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, how come, say you, there's no resurrection? And he says, if there's no resurrection, our hope is vain. And we have to contend for that. You know, talking about the faith delivered to the saints, we have to contend for that. It isn't preached. We preach a catching up, but that's not the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And when this becomes real to us, we don't grieve, because if we kind of picture heaven and the bells are tinkling and the ghosts are flying around, we think, well, I lost my wife, but, you know, will I see her again? Yeah, probably. She'll be in a white sheet floating around somewhere while they tinkle the bells and sing the Requiem Pro Defunctus. That's the Requiem for the dead. In case you're not a Catholic. That isn't the truth, people. Somebody say amen. Amen. We're going to see them again in flesh and bone, just like Jesus. Flesh and bone. No thing. They won't have blood. They'll have something better than blood for their metabolism. What will that be? The Holy Spirit. That's infinitely better. Well, some woman said to me, well, I recognize my dad. Well, what do you think? Of course you'll recognize your dad. Have to contend for this. It's not preached today. The resurrection is not preached today. Oh, at Easter, everybody goes out too early, catches cold, eats pancakes, and goes home. The resurrection is our hope. That's what we're living for. Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. We got off the track, people. Because Satan does not want us to inherit the earth. He wants every Christian going to go to heaven. Absolutely. Get out of here. You didn't know that, did you? Satan cannot go back up where the glory is. So all he's got left is animal lust in the earth, that he's forced to eat dust. See, the curse on him. He eats the flesh of man. Man's made from the dust, and he is cursed with this. And if you could see Satan walking back and forth here, you would see the incarnation of lust. And remember, when you're giving way to some sexual behavior that you know is not proper, and you're being driven by your animal nature, just remember, those That's a satanic thing seeking fulfillment through your flesh. And you are the patsy. You are the one that gets shame, remorse, and AIDS and everything else. And the demons go their way. Remember that. They cannot control themselves. And it's up to you through Jesus Christ to control yourself in the area of your glands. Because Satan uses these. He can't go back up to where the Shekinah is. He can't go there. And so don't think Satan's in the dead churches. He's in the churches where the most life is, hoping he can touch the glory once more, and hoping he can find some self-willed person in the congregation that he can use to cause division. That's what he does. He can't have it, and he hates those who have it, and he destroys them when he can. And it's as simple as that. We have a cunning enemy. He has so deceived. In fact, I wrote to a woman that is a publisher of a magazine. I don't know what on. She has a good reputation among charismatic people. And I thought, oh, here's a good one. So I'll lay a trip on her. So I wrote to her and congratulated her on her article because it was really excellent. And I said, by the way, I think the major, see, they're against Brother Branham and against the latter rain and against Reconstruction and against this and against that and against mother and apple pie. They're against everything. And God's Bible answer man, I'm not that. I don't have the answers. If God doesn't tell me something, I don't know anything. So anyway, I put in this little thing. By the way, I think the major misunderstanding of our time is viewing grace as an alternative to righteousness rather than an enabling of righteous behavior. Send it off with all good wishes. My blessings on you. Keep up the good work. She wrote back and told me I wasn't saved. Now that's how deep that error goes. This thing, don't talk about works. We don't have to do anything. If we do anything, that's wrong. You're saved by grace. You better know it. Dear God, how did things ever get in the same? But you can show. I write her a cordial letter. I told her, congratulate her on an article. She wrote back to me and says, you're not saved. Because I said, grace enables us to live righteously. That's how deep that error goes. And it has destroyed the moral strength of our churches. Consequently, our government is sinking into the slime of immorality because the light of righteous works is not shining in our nation. Largely because of this idea, you dasn't try to do anything, but that makes you a Pharisee. I was thinking, you come up to the Lord Jesus and he says, I want you to keep this commandment of mine. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we say, no, sir, I'm saved by faith, not by keeping your commandments. Oh, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I am. But anyway, that's the way I see it. I'll go down preaching holiness, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But that's what I believe, and that's what the Four Square denomination stands for, by the way. You should read the stuff in their statement of faith about a life perfect in holiness. All right. We don't grieve because if someone sleeps, we talk about them in the present tense until we see them again in flesh and bone life, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to worship God in heaven or on the earth, everywhere. Because Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Can you say amen?
Amen.
We believe that Jesus died and rose again. How many believe that?
Amen.
How many believe that's because that's paving the way for us? If he didn't conquer death, we don't have that hope. But because he conquered death, we will live. That's the meaning of John 3:16. We will not perish. Our body will not perish. We will live. Perish is used in the New Testament ordinarily to refer to fleshly perishing. All right. We believe that God will, now notice, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now I want to make two comments on this. First of all, what it means to fall asleep in Jesus. Doesn't mean fall asleep in church. It means fall asleep in Jesus. Gotcha. All right. Now, we interpolate that in our minds to say that someone has said, taken the four steps of salvation. But that isn't what it says. You have to go by what it says. It's talking about abiding in Christ. If you die while you're abiding in Christ, many people that attend church and have taken the four steps of salvation are not abiding in Christ, because abiding in Christ means every moment of every day and night you are interacting with the Lord Jesus. You are living in Him like in a house. You're living in Jesus. You say, well, that sounds impossible. It's not impossible at all. It's as easy as anything. All you have to do is, as you keep going through life, how many this morning had some decisions to make? Did you rely on your own experience and brains, or did you ask God to help you?
The looks I'm getting.
You say, well, He doesn't care about what I eat for breakfast, or whether I read the paper and get my spirit wrecked out before I go to church, or safety on the highway. You know, God's got other things to do beside that. Hey, don't kid yourself. God wants to know the least detail of your life. How many times have I preached that? That's what it means to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Christians die. Listen, some of them die angry. Some of them die upset. Some of them, just before they died, were still gossiping about people in the church. They die in arrows. Christians, and by that I mean people who have accepted Christ in the terms we use and attend church, but they don't die praising the Lord. Many times they don't. So they didn't die in Christ. They died in the flesh. The last thing they remember was cussing out the nurse because the jello was cold. Or hot. Or lukewarm. Over they go. That's not called dying in Christ. And a true Christian dies. It's like Brother Fullerton that I talk about so often. He says, I'm not going to die. I'm going to walk into glory. All now what the Bible says? He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Doesn't say your body won't sleep, but you yourself will continue in active, vibrant life in the presence of Christ. That's what He said, shall never die. Now, if you want to get up there and walk around with flowers in your hand, that's up to you. But I want to be where the action is. I want to be where the apostles are and the prophets and the servants of God. And they're worshiping around the throne and doing God's will. That's where I want to go, Lord, hear it. I'm not tired. I had a good sleep last night, so I'm not looking forward to the great retirement home in heaven. I want to be with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to know what's going on. Hallelujah. Maybe you don't feel that way, which is all right. I don't want to put anything on you. That's fine. All right. Those who have fallen asleep in Him. Did it matriculate up here? Fallen asleep in Him. So if you want to fall asleep in Him, and since you don't know when you're going to fall asleep because you could be hit by a drunk driver on the way home, you better be living in Him now. Amen. Doesn't say everybody who professes Christ. It's those who are asleep in Him. Okay? Have I bored you enough with that one? We'll go on. All right. The other thing I want you to notice is this expression, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now, how many people do you think that is? According to the Bible, the righteous began with Abel. That's going way back there. That's a lot of people from Abel to the time when the Lord comes, isn't it? Would you say 10 million? That's going to be a massive group of people. The reason I'm yelling is because it isn't preached enough for my satisfaction. I feel by yelling it will do something about it. This is going to be millions and millions of people coming with the Lord Jesus. Some of them have been with the Lord for thousands of years. Abraham, and his children, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and our old friends Elijah and Elisha, and so many that we never, the 5,000 that didn't bow their, 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal. And here they come. And you know, the Bible associates the coming of the Lord with clouds. But if I have time this morning, maybe we'll go into it tonight as the Lord leads. But sometimes the clouds in the Bible refer to water vapor, and sometimes they refer to people. Like in Isaiah 60 verse 8, I believe, there this talks about people moving like clouds. He's coming with clouds. These will be clouds of people. Clouds of them. Millions on millions of people that are coming with the Lord. Think of it. Just picture it in your mind. And how many that are in Christ will be alive on the earth at that time? I don't know. I can't tell you that, but I will tell you it'd be a very tiny minority compared with those who come with Jesus. Hallelujah. Think of it. See, he's giving these people who had lost relatives a hope. That's the context. I don't want you to grieve because this is what's going to happen. See, notice that he doesn't say, when you die, you'll go up to meet them. He doesn't say that. You see, the hope he holds out to them is the coming of the Lord. That's the hope. If you have a loved one who died in Christ, the hope of seeing them again will happen. It will happen at the coming of the Lord. See? We have a lot of mythology about this. Oh, I'll go up with my grandmother and my grandpa. Well, why don't you visit them now, just in case? Well, you say, because I don't want to go there, because all they do is gripe and complain. So you want to be with them forever? Is this We don't think rationally at times. if you want to see them so bad and they're still living, go visit them. You say, but all they do is, you know, this, that, and the other, and they spoil the grandkids, et cetera, and so on. Well, anyway. Oh, I love to think of these people. Can you imagine? Of course, they will not be visible on the earth to people on the earth until what happens? Until what happens? Why are they coming? To get their bodies. Well, you see, it's true with us that most of us cannot see spirits. The spirit has to be in a body before we can see that individual. Is that true or not? Well, just think of when these millions of people in the graves pop open. The Adullam children in vision said the graves will open with a sound, with an explosion. And I believe that vision of those Chinese orphan children. And all over the earth will these explosions be a bam, 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 as millions of people that have been longing while they were in the spirit realm to return to the earth and resume life in a flesh and bone body, coming up and standing on the ground. That's what the word resurrection means. Doesn't mean fly up in the air. The Greek word anastasis means to take that which is supine and stand it up. That's what it means. The resurrection stops when you're on your feet. Remember, Jesus was resurrected and then 40 days later, he ascended. 40 days later. The resurrection and the catching up are altogether different. They're not related at all. Like Jesus going up, ascending on the Mount of Olives was 40 days after he was raised. Think about that. Something else needs to be stressed in our day. Now, just picture it. Can you imagine the consternation of the people, the wicked, when they see this army? Doesn't it do something for you? It gives me chills to think about it. Here they're going on, peace and safety. Now we've got cradle to grave security. And everything's perfect. We don't have to worry. There's no more wars. And just at the height of that, bam! And here comes millions of saints shining like 1,000-watt bulbs. How would you like in that day to be a backslidden Christian? Because according to Jude, that's the first group that's going to get nailed when the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. What a sight that will be. We've got a doctrine today that Antichrist is so terrible the church has to have a dung kirk and get out of it. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. It's Antichrist that will be terrified when he sees the army of Christ.
Hallelujah.
In the day of battle, he comes, the Lord and his holy ones, and you have to be holy. One of the messages of our day is holiness. We've gotten away from holiness. We started off in Pentecost, and it got to be, it was external, and people were crabby about what kind of clothes they wore and whether they took aspirin and a whole bunch of other stuff that to us we couldn't even write. Then the pendulum went way over the other side. You can go to X-rated movies. You can dress however you want to, like the world or anything. Well, it's coming back into the middle. And God is giving us, and I told you, it's up to 69 now, 69 principles of holiness, the things we have to deal with in our life. Not how long our skirt is, but jealousy and seeking the preeminence and rage and lying and all these things that are of Satan. They're of Satan, absolutely. He's polluted mankind with these things. It's not natural that we should be ambitious and stepping on other people. That's not holy. It's not holy. Jesus didn't do that. He's coming with his holy ones. And so God in our day is addressing the problem of holiness. And I'll tell you, we have to have in our day, and you can say amen, oh me, or my, or I don't think so, but all of the new ideas of how Christians should live are good and may help people, but what we need is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need a gully washer. That's the only thing that's going to save our nation, is an outpouring of the Spirit on God's churches. And I don't think it'd just be Pentecostal church. It'd be anybody that's willing to drink the water. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people. And we need to pray for it. Pray for rain in the time of latter rain. Zechariah 10:1. For everyone, grass in the field. And that grass means fruitfulness. And the fruitfulness is holiness. It means a people who are not living in the world according to the world. They are living in the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, I love it. Holiness is contagious. It's addictive. And you begin to get it in you. You want more and more and more and more until all you want to do is live in the holy fire of God. It isn't a case of controlling yourself where you never yell at the children or something else. That's not holiness in God's sight. It's freedom from that which is unclean. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. I feel real holy standing up here. Do you feel real holy down here? All right. But that holiness comes from the Lord. You know something? First, the Lord calls us holy when we're not holy. See, we're called to be saints. He calls us to be holy when we're not holy. And then he sets about to make us holy. You see the way it works? He calls us as holy in his sight, meaning I have picked you out from mankind to belong to me in a special way. And then he says in, what is it, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. See, that's where he begins to develop holiness in you. And I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Shall we say it together? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, that does not mean that you go around the house like a church mouse. Okay? Not daring to breathe. Just do your thing as you're accustomed to, full of vinegar and butting your head against the wall and just keep looking to the Lord, and like the prophecy this morning, He will make you holy. He will do it. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He said that grace is not an alternative to righteousness. It's the enablement. Grace, really, in its purest form, is God in Christ. The power of God in Christ, conforming men to His image. That's what grace is. Do we deserve it? No. Is there something we have to do about it? Yes. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Does that mean I'm not saved because I said that? Oh, glory, what's the thing coming to? I'll tell you, it's enough to make a horse grow feathers. All right, now, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you. Now, what's He talking about generally? Don't lose His thought. We already lost it. He's talking about Christians who had older relatives who had died in the faith and they assumed they would never see them again, like the heathen. That's what he's talking about. He hasn't changed the subject. Okay? Is that all right? That'll work. We who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord. Now notice that he defines this event as the coming of the Lord. This is the historic coming of the Lord spoken of in Zechariah, spoken of in Isaiah, spoken of in Revelation 19, spoken of in Matthew 24, and other places in the Old and New Testaments. This is the coming of the Lord. Okay? This is Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with clouds. See, he's coming with clouds of saints. Not coming with a whole bunch of water vapor. What good does that do? Will certainly not go before, or another translation says, have any authority over, or any power over, any advantage over those who have fallen asleep. We will not have an advantage over those who come with the Lord. And so he's saying to them, all right, so your Aunt Ida died. Did anyone here have an Aunt Ida? All right. So your Aunt Ida loved Christ with all her heart and she's dead. And here you are, boo-hoo, boo-hoo. Well, quit it because Aunt Ida's going to come and be raised before you are. Okay? You're not going to have any advantage over them. So quit weeping. They haven't missed the kingdom. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Well, what would that command be? I don't know. Revelation 11 says, come up here. Could be. With the voice of the archangel. Now, why involve the archangel? Why involve Michael and get him out of the rest? Because he is the commander-in-chief of the angels. He's the commander-in-chief of the angels. And I told you before that God's battles are always fought with two armies. When you go out to fight the Lord's battles and the army of angels is not with you, you only have one army and it won't work. When Joshua went into the land of promise, he met the commander of the Lord's army. You have to have two armies. And I told you the Hebrew for that. What is it? You remember? Yeah, you can call it Mahanaim. Mahanaim, it means a double camp. And it figures when Jacob came back, on his way back to his land, what he saw was Mahanaim. Two armies. And what we want to do great things in the church today. We see the needs in the world, the needs in the Arab countries, the needs in other places. Peru, for example. But we can't go forth by ourselves. We have to go forth with the other army. And that other army of angels does not listen to the voice of men. I know there's people today saying we can command the angels. Well, they can do that all they want to and waste their time. The angels are the angels of God. I don't even think, now correct me on this, some of you scholars, but I don't think they're ever called the angels of Christ. Not to my memory. I'll have to check it out on the search program. They're the angels of God, and the only one they obey is God. The angels will not move until they hear the voice of God. You got that one? Now, when Christ speaks, the angels move. Why is that? Because it's God in him. See, they hear in Christ the voice of God. See? That, when they hear that, they move. And they will not move otherwise. That's why the commander said to Joshua, we're not on your side. We're not on the enemy's side. We're on the Lord's side. They're not going to fight for us. We're not going to command the angels. Such horrid things are taught today. Horrid. Man vaunting himself. They will hear only the voice of God. So, in what condition would angels respond to our thinking, words, or actions? Under what circumstance? When it's Christ in us who is thinking, speaking, and acting, he perfectly represents God. So it is God who is thinking, speaking, and acting. And so we're living in Christ, and Christ directs us to do something, think something, go somewhere, and we act on that, and the angels are like this. That's God, boys. Time to move. There has to be two armies. So Michael has to be involved here. The voice of the archangel. He hears the summons of the Lord, and the archangel says, what direction do we go? Speak the word. Because they hear the Father. Don't you bow down in your heart when you think of the Father? That's why Paul every once in a while would break out into a paean of praise about the Father, to whom is all glory forever and ever. I told you one time, it was up in the Fremont First Assembly of God in the end of a service, and all the people worshiping God. Oh, Audrey, who was preaching there? I forget his name. He's well known. You'd know him if it was. Huh? Paul Schock? No, it wasn't Paul Schock. It was another fella that was involved there with, he was involved there in that Fountain Gate Fellowship. But anyway, I'm sitting there worshiping God with everybody else. The whole congregation's worshiping God. We're all worshiping the Lord, and I begin to have a vision. And I saw, and I've told you this before, but I saw Christ, and he was like a galaxy in the heavens. He was in the heavens, and he was seated, and his left profile was toward me, which means he was looking that way from my standpoint. His left profile, and we were praising, and as we were praising, he began to stand slowly, and he turned toward his left, that is so that he was facing me, and he kept turning. And I knew he was turning to worship the Father. And the word came to me, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise to you. Hallelujah! Can you imagine the Almighty Christ upholding all things by the word of his power turns and worships the one who through Christ created all things. God, we've got to get it. I think in these days, as we begin to learn obedience, because the key to knowing the Father is obedience. The key to knowing the Father is obedience. And I think in these days, we're going to become more conscious that Christ is bringing us to the Father. Hallelujah. No man knows the Son save the Father. No man knows the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's in Matthew 11. Just after that it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's talking about knowing the Father. Gives us peace. The rest of God. That's so wonderful, isn't it? Imagine. In the midst of the church, that's in Hebrews, will I sing praise unto thee. Oh, glory. Oh, Father, we worship you this morning. And the trumpet call of God. Imagine the last time that came was when? Do you remember? Mount Sinai. And the whole mountain was on fire, and there was a cloud covering the fire, and there was a blast of the trumpet that became louder and louder and louder. And I think it was Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The whole place was on fire. And now God is blowing the trumpet again. Once more, it says in Hebrews, will I shake not only the earth, but the heavens, and all that cannot be, can be shaken will be removed. That means everyone that's not established in Christ can be removed when that shaking comes. Whether or not they go to church, that's not the thing. They're rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And anything that's rooted and grounded in the rock can't be shaken. Boy, it behooves us to be serious in these days, people. It behooves us to be serious. Great things are afoot, and God's on the move. We've had years, we've had decades of dryness, and the church squirting out this way and that way, trying to figure what will work. But God's on the move again. Hallelujah. The ark's coming down the road. Oh, hallelujah. Let's keep our hands off it. For the Lord himself and the dead in Christ. Now he calls them dead. Because that's the colloquial expression. We don't get a fanatica here about sleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. And that word, rise, is the word for resurrection. It does not mean into the air. It means only to rise from the dead. It's important to understand because people read right through that. Oh, the dead in Christ are going to rise. Goodbye. No. It means they're going to come up with an explosion and stand on their feet and see. And as God showed me this in vision at another time in Fremont, this will start the greatest time of fellowship that the world has ever known. As the saints begin to see in the spirit realm where you can think where you want to go. You can think of someone always. Is my dad there? Is my sweetheart there? Is my son there? Whatever. You can think that. You'll be with that person. See, this time and space do not hinder you in the spirit realm. Distance is nothing. And so here you're raised and you think, but where's my wife? Where's my husband? Where are these people? You begin to think about it. And you'll go right over and there they'll be in a glorified frame, shining as a light, standing on the earth. That's the hope. You will see Aunt Ida again. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. What a hope. That, to me, that's a better hope than going to heaven, walking around holding flowers in my hand. I want to be where the action is. Hallelujah. All right. After that, the dead in Christ. Well, think about it. Just think about it. Just picture yourself. Now, if you come up, and you don't see a bunch around you shining like lights, and things are kind of dark, you missed it. You missed the thousand-year kingdom age. You missed it. So what do I do then? Wait. Have any of you ever sat in court and waited to be sentenced? You only think of one thing, the maximum sentence. That's all you think about. I was sued once. And I was sued for money far beyond my insurance. I didn't know how I was. I sat for 3 days in the Superior Court in Buffalo, New York, awaiting my destiny. And here I was, a college student at the time, working on a doctor's degree. I didn't have any money at all. And that's all you think about. Are they going to, a jury going to award that $1.5 million or whatever it was? I couldn't have raised 25 bucks. I had to borrow it. That's all you think about. And if you miss this one, if you miss this one here, then you'll be raised. I don't say you're going to be sent into the lake of fire. You'll be judged according to your works. That's what the Bible says. You'll be judged according to your works. This first resurrection that it's describing here, this is for the holy ones. It says in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, this is the holy priesthood. These are the overcomers. These are people who have lived in Christ. And if you, after you're asleep in Jesus, and then you come back, you find yourself in your body, and you look around, and here's all these shining saints, you know you've made it. And furthermore, you don't have to worry about judgment. You've made it. You've made it. Isn't that something worth shooting for? After that, we who are still alive and are left, that is the living at this time who have not died, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the air. Now before that takes place, there's something in 1 Corinthians that has to take place. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm about through here, so don't faint. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, you go back to where we were in 1 Thessalonians. I took out my bookmark here. And that has to happen. You have to be changed before you're caught up in the clouds. And by the way, you can take your choice here, whether this is talking about ordinary clouds, or tonight, if I have a chance, I'll show you some of the uses of the word cloud, as in Daniel, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. That's not talking about water vapor. That's talking about Isaiah 68, the clouds, the people. And I think that's true here, but I wouldn't, make a big doctrine out of that. We're caught up. I think that's the clouds of saints. We're caught up in these clouds, I think. If it's water vapor, fine. But I don't think so. But I could be wrong here. All right. To meet the Lord in the air. Now, notice what it says. What is the action verb here? Meet. Meet. That's what we've got to get in our mind. Now put this together with Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 through 7. Remember, the Lord comes as he left. He comes down on the Mount of Olives. It's the day of the Lord's battle, and he comes with all his holy ones, right? Oh, so you've got to fit this into that somewhere. It's got to fit in, because when Christ appears, then we shall appear with him. All right, now I'll venture what I believe putting it together is. The trumpet sounds, the voice sounds, there's three things. What were they? The loud command, the trumpet call, and the shout. These all happen. Those who return with Christ will come down to take up their bodies. They're standing on the earth now. They've been raised from the dead. And then what happens to us? We're changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Because you can't get caught up to meet the Lord until you're changed. You've got to be changed first. I don't know why that's not in here, but it isn't. And the same way, in 1 Corinthians 15, it doesn't mention the catching up. You have to kind of put the two together. We're changed. Now, we're like those who have been raised. And here's a thought, too, and I've got to quit here. People are talking about they want to be caught up, but what they don't realize is the faith that it will require in that day. They don't think about that. But I told you about the girl that got healed and her foot, and she felt so funny walking, she asked the Lord to remove the healing, and he did. How many remember that it says Enoch was translated by faith? That's in Hebrews 11. Enoch was translated by faith. Now those who are going, here we are, all the commotion goes on, up come the saints with their resurrected bodies, we're still living on the earth, and we're going to begin to feel within ourselves our metabolism changing from blood to Holy Spirit. Because remember, we just read, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Now it's at this point that Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Now, why did he say that? Why did he keep saying, in reference to his coming, remember Lot's wife? Why did he say that? Because there will be a temptation to draw back. See, we think God is going to come and willy-nilly just lift us up. That isn't what's going to happen. You have to sustain the change. And that will, can you imagine the lukewarm church attenders of our day submitting to the removal of their blood and the transfusion of the Holy Spirit as they begin to feel this totally radical change in their metabolism? And so what are they going to do? They're going to do like the girl did up in the Christian school. They're going to draw back. That's what she did. Lord, I don't want to go into this healing. And she was comfortable. She knew how her leg felt, how her limb felt, and she didn't want that changed. You say, well, that wouldn't happen to me. Don't be too sure. It will depend your ability and my ability to sustain this kind of change will depend entirely on how we have lived before this time. You can't do it in a minute. Your whole life will be defined at that moment. Either you've got everything and everybody on the altar, including your own life, or you don't. See, we say, Mrs. Lot, how terrible. She didn't sin. She just wanted one look at her neighbors, at her sons-in-law that were supposed to be married to her daughters. Just one look, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. See, God, there comes a time when God says, I've had endless patience with you, and now I'm going to move. And when he does, it's irrevocable. It does. He can't change it. So, what do you do? What do we do about all this morning? We keep ourselves ready, prayed through, living in Christ, hastening his appearance by our godly living. Shall we stand?